Good morning, everybody. Today we are going to be looking at Psalm 36. We're going through the Psalms, spending a year in the Psalms, and today we're going to be in Psalm 36. And what you'll see in Psalm 36 is that the structure it's there, it's a strong contrast, okay? It's contrasting two things. And what a contrast does, you take two things that are dissimilar in some way, put them side by side each other, and you see how they're different. And when you understand how they're different, it helps you understand each item better. Now, maybe you've done this when you're trying to pick out a paint color for a room in your house, right? And you get all the different paint chips, and you look at them, and you put them next to each other, and after a while, you're going half crazy trying to understand the different colors. Or maybe that's just me. But maybe you're trying to pick out a light blue, and you think you have the perfect light blue, and it looks just great, until you start putting another paint chip beside it. And then maybe you see that blue is actually a lot of green in it, or maybe it's kind of a purpley blue and a little too effeminate for you guys. When you contrast different paint chips, it helps you to see what's really there, and you put them together, and it helps you pick out the color that is closest to what you're looking for. Or if you think of it contrasting, say, an apple and an orange. Now, some people say you can't compare apples and oranges, but we're going to right now. See, when you look at apples and oranges, they're different. They have a different color. I mean, picture an orange and just the deep, powerful red, or deep, powerful orange that isn't an orange. That's why it's called an orange and not a red. Or when you picture the beautiful yellows and the beautiful reds that are intermixed in an apple and how bright they can be. When you bite into an apple and an orange, they have a very different texture. You know, an orange is very juicy. It's made up of those little tiny cells that are just bursting forth with the wet juice. But, you know, an apple, when you bite into it, it's crisp. It's kind of wet, but it's a lot more of a solid crispness to it. An apple and an orange, they have different tastes. They're both sweet, but they're sweet in different ways. If you bite into an orange, it's citrusy, it's tangy, it's juicy sweetness, where an apple has a tart sweetness, right? It's different. Sometimes when you bite into an apple, it can almost make you pucker. See, if all we had is apples, we wouldn't understand them as well, but when you contrast an apple and an orange, it helps you see what is unique about each fruit. Well, Psalm 36 is going to lay out a contrast, okay? It's going to contrast who we are and who God is. We're going to see in the first four verses, it's going to start with this description of the wicked, okay? So put on your seatbelts. What we're going to see is that the Bible knows us. Okay, the Bible, it understands us perfectly. It hits the nail on the head. It describes us to a T. And what we're going to see is that the Bible describes us and understands us better than we understand ourselves. But Psalm 36, gratefully, is not going to leave us in that mud hole, because it is going to contrast the wickedness of mankind with the overwhelming and glorious goodness of God. That's what we're going to see today. And the goodness of God shines so much brighter when it is contrasted with the dark, petty wickedness of mankind. And especially when God's goodness reaches out to us. You know, what makes the goodness of God so incredibly good is that it is given to us even though we don't deserve it. And when we leave here today, that's what I want to have your head and your heart and your life filled with. I want you to remember, if one thing, here's what it is. I want you to see the amazing and overwhelming goodness of God. Psalm 36 is going to lay that out in such strong terms. I want us to see that. I want us to eat that. I want us to taste that and take that in. I want us to be overwhelmed with the goodness of God. And Psalm 36 is going to paint a glorious picture of who the Lord is. And after we see the contrast between our wickedness and God's goodness, it's going to force us to look at where we place our hope. So we're going to get jumping right in today. Let's pray, and then we'll read through Psalm 36 together. So Lord Jesus, we have gathered here. And God, it's not just us sitting around chatting. It's you have spoken. God, you have spoken perfectly through your word. And God, I pray that this morning that you'd accomplish your purposes in your word for us. God, would you do that through your spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read through Psalm 36. Great words here. And I want you to focus and listen closely to this, 12 verses long. So let's jump into it. Psalm 36. In the introduction at the beginning says, to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. So again, this is a psalm written by David, and here's the text of it. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. All right, first thing we see, first section of this psalm, it's called the plottings of the wicked. Okay, the plottings of the wicked. That's in verses 1 through 4. Let's read through that again. And just listen to see the picture that it is painting here. Verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Now, it's crucial to see the contrast that's being made here. Exactly what are the two things that it's contrasting, that's laying out in this psalm? Because in the first four verses here, it talks about a group that David is going to call the wicked. Okay, describing the wicked. And he makes some very strong comments, some very strong statements about the conduct and the ways of the wicked. So if we were going to contrast the wicked, we think, well, maybe he's going to contrast wicked people and good people, right? He's going to talk about the bad people and what the bad people are like, but then we think maybe he's going to talk about the good people and talk about what the good people are like. You know, and that's how we often misunderstand the Bible. We think the Bible is to tell us how to be good people. It gives us commands so we know what we're supposed to do, and if we do it, we'll be good. But there are no good people in the Bible except for Jesus, okay? There's not bad people and good people. There are bad people in Jesus, and you ain't Jesus, all right? We're all in the other category. See, the Bible isn't just a book that's trying to tell us what to do and trying to tell us how to be good. The Bible is much better than that, and the Bible is much bigger than that. So much bigger. So the contrast is not between bad people, you know, other people, and good people. The contrast is between bad people and a good, good God. And it would be easy for us to hear this description of the wicked and think, wow, there's other people in this world that are really bad. And all of a sudden we get this puffed up, prideful sense of how good we are. But this passage is talking about us. I mean, this passage is talking about what all people are like apart from the grace of God. And the Bible makes this explicit in the New Testament in Romans 3. Romans 3 is a very important chapter in the Bible. And in the first couple of chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul is making it clear that all people alike are under sin. Okay, he's saying that Jews are under sin and Gentiles are under sin, that the religious are under sin and the non-religious are under sin. He's saying that everybody is under sin. And when Paul is summing up his point that all people are under sin, he gives a bunch of quotes from the book of Psalms, one right after the other. And he quotes from Psalm 36:1. Okay. We see this in Romans 3, verses 9 and 10, and then verses 18. Verse 18, where Paul's given a summary. He says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written." And then he gives a bunch of quotes from the book of Psalms, and he ends with this one. In verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." So he's saying here that Psalm 36:1, that applies to every one of us sitting in this room. It applies to me. It applies to you. It applies to every one of us. So this is telling us here that what Psalm 36 is talking about in these first four verses, about the wicked, that's not just other people. That's us. That's us. And if we're honest when we hear this description, I mean, if we know the way our hearts work, we will see that these characteristics go on in all of us. And see, God understands us so deeply. He knows exactly what goes on in our hearts. All the plottings, all the schemings, all the self-centeredness, the way that we're continually tempted to work for ourselves and our own selfish good. As we look at these characteristics of the wicked, we'll see that we are not unfamiliar with what it says. We'll see that it is describing what goes on in all of our hearts. I mean, look at the beginning of verse 1, where it says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart." That's a profound statement. See, there is a reason that temptation appeals to us. It talks to us, it connects to us on our deepest heart level. There's a reason that we're tempted. We have a heart for it. We have a taste for it. We have an inclination towards the temptation. For example, greed, like wanting to get as much stuff as we can, envy, where we are jealous of other people's stuff, we fall for them because we have a heart for them. I mean, lust. The reason that we're tempted by lust is because there is a place that lust speaks deep to our heart. It connects to us on a deep level. Anger and bitterness and revenge are tempting for us because we have a heart for them. Rebellion against God is appealing to us because there's a part of our hearts on the deepest level that wants to rebel against God, that does not want God over us telling us what to do. See, we choose sin because we like it. We choose sin because we have a heart for it. It speaks to us deep within our hearts. Now contrast this with Jesus. When Jesus was tempted, he didn't choose it because it didn't appeal to him. Jesus did not have a heart for his temptation. It didn't speak to him deep in his heart, but it does for us. See, temptation, it doesn't make us sin. It just gives us the opportunity to bring out what is already in our heart. So our root problem is not just with our actions. It's not just that we do bad things. Our root problem is our heart. The problem starts in our hearts. Because what we desire in our heart, it infects our minds and our wills, and it pollutes our actions. But the root problem we have is a heart problem. And that heart problem, it is too deep for us to fix. I mean, we can't just change what we like. We can't just all of a sudden like what we don't like and not like what we like. We can't change our hearts. God has not given us the ability to change our hearts. But the good news is that God changes hearts. He can do what we cannot do. And God offers to give us a new heart. God offers to transform our hearts. So the solution in the Bible, it's not just to try harder. The solution of the Bible is not just to hear its rules and do them with all your heart. I mean, we can't. You can try as hard as you like, and that will never work. We need Jesus. We need Jesus to give us a new heart. This is why Christianity is not just a self-help system. Christianity is a God-help system. And that's the only hope that we have. See, we need Jesus to convert us. We need to be not just try harder, we need to be converted. This is what Jesus is talking about when he said to Nicodemus that day, he says, you must be born again. And the fact that God does that, it's just a glimpse of how good that God is, but we're not there yet. We'll get there. Second part of verse 1, where it says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, when it says that a person has no fear of God before their eyes, what it's saying there is that the wicked person does not take God into account. The wicked person does not give any thought to God. He lives as if there's no God. He lives as if there's no God to whom he will ultimately have to give an account. He is ignoring God. And ignoring God, he is leaving out the most important part. Because God is not some irrelevant, unnecessary detail. Okay, you can't live life fine whether, you know, there is a God or not. You can't live life well ignoring God, because God is the creator and the designer of all that is. God is currently the ruler of all that is. And in the end, God will be the judge of all that is. So if you leave out the Lord, you are leaving out the most important part. To ignore God is the most foolish path that a person can choose. This is why we saw a few psalms ago in Psalm 14:1, where it said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. See, that's the starting point of a fool. The fool ignores God. But how often do we ignore God? Do you ever have those days where you go through the day and it may be 3 in the afternoon and you're like, oh yeah, Jesus. Sometimes we ignore the Lord, forget about him just through neglect. But I'll tell you what, there are times where we don't want God to be God. Aren't there? I mean, there are times when we do not want God over us. We don't not want God seeing what we're doing. We don't want God interfering with our life and telling us what to do. We are so bent on doing the wrong that speaks to our heart that we don't care what God thinks. We have no fear of God before our eyes. No fear of God before his eyes. That's his position of pride. It's his position of rebellion against God. I mean, think of it. The Lord has created us. The Lord has given us life. And the Lord has relentlessly blessed us. But we ignore him and we treat him as if he's no big deal. See, not only does the wicked person think too little of God, the wicked person thinks too much of himself. Verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. See, part of being a fallen human being means that we think way too much of ourselves. See, we have a sight problem. It says that we have an eye problem. We flatter ourselves in our own eyes. And as human beings, we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We think that we are better than we really are, don't we? We always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We judge our good acts as if they're a lot better than they really are. And we try to pass off our bad actions often with some justification. We think if we can just explain it, it will all make sense to somebody else. Or else we blame other people. The reason we've done something wrong is because someone else did something to start it. Someone else always starts it. It's true in the Lumen household. No one starts anything, but it's there. Start somewhere. See, we don't have an unbiased view of ourselves. We are constantly giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt. And this self-flattery, it blinds us. Look at verse 2 again. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. See, our self-flattery, it blinds us. Our iniquity can't be even seen. It can't be found out and therefore can't be hated. We are blinded to our own sin and we don't see it for the sin that it is. And that's the problem with sin. When you sin, it's not just one individual bad act, but that shapes you and that blinds you. The more you sin, the more blinded you get. The more you sin, the harder your heart becomes continually. And because we can't see our sin, we can't rightly hate our sin. That's what it says. You see that? He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. See, when God is working in your heart, when he is taking your dead heart and he has brought it to life, you will increasingly hate sin. The blindness will be removed. You will see your sin for what it is, and you will increasingly hate your sin. And that's a strong word. But do you hate your sin? The opposite of hating your sin is to be friends with your sin, right? To like your sin, to become comfortable with your sin, to tolerate that sin in your life, to get so used to it that you think it's just a necessary part of your life. But you gotta look at what sin does. When I sin, it harms me every time. But it doesn't just harm me. My sin harms others. My sin harms you. But worst of all, my sin is a sin against God. My loving, gracious Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what sin does. So the closer that you grow to Jesus, the more you will continually hate your sin. It will become increasingly distasteful to you. And I'll tell you what, that is a gracious thing that God does in you. Take a deep breath, okay? This passage is hard, isn't it? It's a pretty heavy passage because it lays bare who we are. And it's hard to hear these words about us. It's hard to hear what the Bible says about us, but it's necessary. The good news is coming, all right? But the Bible always sets the good news against the bad news. Let's finish up this section, verses 3 and 4. Again, the wicked person, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. See, the wicked bent of our hearts, it doesn't stay there. It comes out in our actions. And that's what Jesus himself said. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever's in our heart comes out. And it comes out in words. And here it describes our words as trouble and deceit. And it says that the person does not act wisely, the person does not do good. And that's not surprising because remember in verse 1, it said there's no fear of God before their eyes. But listen to what it says in the next book of the Bible, Proverbs, Proverbs 9, verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, the first step in becoming wise is fearing the Lord. The first step of being a fool is not fearing the Lord. See, at the heart of these picture, this picture, the first four verses, is self. And that's ultimately what sin is. Sin is self, where the self rules. Sin is self-centered. It is self-fixated. It is self-absorbed. It is ultimately consumed with nothing but the self. My way, my desires, me, me, me. And if you look at sin, it's so selfish that it ends up destroying relationships. It ends up separating us from one another. Sin destroys relationships with other people, and sin separates us from God. Martin Luther, the German from 1500s, he describes sin as sin is just man turning in on himself. It's when man turns in on himself, he turns inward and seeks only himself. And that's why the more a person gives themselves to sin, they become smaller and smaller and more confined. In the end, sin leaves us with nothing outside of ourselves. And that is who we would all be if we were left to ourselves. But praise God, he has not left us to ourselves. After these first four verses, there's this immediate, this quick, this drastic change. Here's the contrast between the wickedness of man and the goodness of God. And that's what we'll see in this second section here, is the overwhelming goodness of God. The overwhelming goodness of God. And I want you to hear and I want you to experience how good God is in these verses. I want you to take in this picture of the goodness that God gives to us. I want you to taste God's goodness, okay? verses 5 and 6. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. See, in the first four verses we saw, he's talking about the ways of the wicked. But then here there's no transition. It goes from the ways of the wicked to immediately it moves to the goodness of God. And the immediate switch here, turning on a dime, it makes the contrast all that clearer. Because God is so much different than us. And that's our hope. You know, not only is God good, but he's good to us. Now, if we were good people who always did what is right, that would kind of fit and make sense. But remember, we are the people described in the first four verses. And even after all of that, the Lord is still good to us. Do you see how overwhelmingly good God is? That's a goodness that we don't find anywhere else. And look at the words that it uses to describe the Lord. Look at the characteristics it's talking about the Lord. Verses 5 and 6 again. It says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. See, it starts out, your steadfast love. Steadfast love. And we're going to see this phrase, steadfast love, it's going to be repeated three times in the remainder of our psalm. And actually, each of the next sections we're going to be looking at starts out with those words, your steadfast love. And that's his strong love. It is God's loving kindness. It's God's unfailing love. And that's this word that captures how good God is. God is not some cold and unfeeling God. God is a God who overflows with steadfast love. God is a God who continually works for our good. And God's love is described as faithful. It says your faithfulness. And God is not for you one day and against you the next day. God does not make a promise and then later on change his mind because he's fickle. God is not fickle, he's faithful. Charles Spurgeon, the old British preacher, put it this way. He says, he never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits his word. The Lord is faithful. Describes God as righteous, as your righteousness. And that means that God is right in all that he does, and that God only does that which is right. God does not have a bad side. God does not ever do any bad actions. He is right and righteous in all that he does. It's who he is. And lastly, it describes God as your judgments. See, God is the just judge. And all of God's judgments are right and true and good. And in the end, he will judge all things. As we go through this life, we sense that there's just stuff that's happened and is not made right. But that will not last forever. In the end, God will make his judgments. In the end, God will right every wrong. No one will ultimately get away with anything. See, those are the words that are used to describe God's character and his goodness towards us. But I want you to see the geographical terms there too. The kind of the location words. Because this is the way that Psalms, it's poetry, it paints this picture, this vivid picture for us. It's how it makes its point. So look at the location terms here, verses 5 and 6. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends, see the location, to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. When I grew up in North Dakota, that's a word that made no sense to me, but now it does. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. See, David here, he wants us to get a sense. He's giving us his images because he wants to communicate something to us. God's overwhelming goodness is as high as the heavens and the clouds. God's goodness is big and mighty. It's as huge and solid as the mountains. And God's goodness extends all the way down to the great depths. God's goodness undergirds everything. See the picture there? There's a bigness to the goodness of God. God's goodness is big, it is mighty, it is huge and majestic. And now do you see the contrast between the wickedness of mankind? Remember, as you said, when a person gives himself to sin, they get further and further and further enveloped in themselves. They get smaller and smaller the further they retreat into the abyss of self. But God's goodness is big. God's goodness is huge. And the smallness of our sin helps us to see how big the goodness of God is. When we receive the goodness of God, we are opened up to a much bigger world. That's what the grace of God does in us. And we'll see that described in the next section. See, this is who the Lord is. And I want you to see, it describes God as overwhelmingly good in the Old Testament. Because sometimes we get this mistaken notion that in the Old Testament, God is mean, he's kind of angry, he's kind of a little ticked off. Kind of judging people and wiping people out all the time. Let's kind of this bloodthirsty, angry God. But then he gets old and Jesus comes in the New Testament. And Jesus is not a lot kinder and gentler and sweeter. But it's the exact same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God doesn't change. God didn't wait for the New Testament to become good. God is good. And here we see his amazing, overwhelming goodness declared in the Old Testament. God is overwhelmingly good, and that's our hope. See, our hope is not in us. It already described us. Our hope is not in us trying to clean up our own act. Our hope is in Jesus. And even though we don't have much goodness in us at all, Jesus has enough goodness for us. Our hope is in Jesus. The next section, verses 7 through 9, we see the satisfaction that we have in the goodness of God. Our satisfaction in the goodness of God. Let's read those verses, 7 through 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. What you get the image of in these verses is that there is no life compared to living in the blessing of God. I mean, no other life compares. No amount of money can compare with this. No amount of cars or houses or vacations can be better. No amount of achievement or success or fame is better. Winning any championship cannot compare to this. Nothing compares to the satisfaction that you can find in Jesus. Nothing. Everything else, in the end, at the end of your life, will end up hollow and disappointing because all those other things, those created things, were not created to satisfy you in the deepest levels. God created you for himself. I mean, listen to the astounding goodness in those verses. I want to read them again. Verses 7 through 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. See, that's what you were made for. And I love the way he uses these words to describe the river of delights. And that word delight in the Hebrew, it sounds like the word for Eden. As in the Garden of Eden, it's just the plural of the word for Eden. So here it's giving us an image as if living in the blessing of God is as good as living in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. And as we as people who live on this side of Jesus and this side of the New Testament, when it's talking about the river of delights, that reminds us of something else. From the last two chapters of the Bible where God is telling us about the new heavens and the new earth that awaits us. Look at Revelation 21:6. And here's the one who is seated on the throne speaking, Jesus, and he says, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. He's going to give us the water of life for free. And then the first two verses of the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street and the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life. See, that's what we were made for. That's where all the longings that you have deep in your heart will be satisfied. The stuff will never do it. You can put all the stuff in your life that the world has to offer, and that will never give you the satisfaction that being in the presence of Jesus will. Now, the true test for us is not just if we believe in heaven. The true test is whether we long for it. I mean, do you in your heart of hearts, do you long for heaven? Do you long to be with Jesus in paradise? Well, the good news is we don't have to wait till after we die. We get to experience that life now. Eternal life doesn't start when you die. In the Bible, eternal life starts when you put your faith in Jesus. And in these verses, we see that the blessing of God described as life and light. Verse 9 again. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. See, this longing for life and light, it's fulfilled in Jesus. See, these words in the Psalms written prior to Jesus, life and light, look at John 1:4, where it's talking about Jesus, and it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. One last thing I want you to see here is you remember how for the wicked person, they were so flattering themselves that they couldn't even see their sin? Sin blinds us from seeing sin for what it really is. Well, if you want to see rightly, you see in Jesus. Look at the end of verse 9 again, where it says, in your light do we see light. See, sin blinds, but if you want to see, you see light in the light of Jesus. When we get to these verses, do you see how overwhelmingly good Jesus is? And when you hear these words of God's word, do you get this taste for the goodness of God to you? Do you get this taste of satisfaction? And this is where I can't get over how good God is. Because when I was growing up, I knew that I should follow Jesus, but I thought it was going to be kind of boring, kind of bland. I mean, I knew that following Jesus was the right thing to do, but I thought, man, it's going to be no fun. But you got to choose Jesus or fun, and I guess you better choose Jesus, right? But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible screams against that from the beginning to the end. There is no life like following Jesus. Following Jesus is better. Following Jesus is happier. Following Jesus is more satisfying. There is no life like following Jesus. Following Jesus is better than any other path. It's as good as it gets. I mean, hear the satisfaction in those verses. Verses 7 through 9 again. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. I mean, how good is that? How good is the Lord that he offers this to whoever turns to him? You know, if you remember nothing else from today, I just want you to keep that in your head. I want you to have that picture of the overwhelming goodness of God towards you. I want you to be drawn to Jesus because of the all-satisfying goodness he offers you. The last couple verses, quickly here, just a concluding prayer, verses 10 through 12, where he says, praise, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. See, the problem with the path of evil is not only is it not satisfying in this life, but it won't end well. Apart from Jesus, it will not end well. Because God is the Almighty Judge, it says here that the wicked will be thrust down, unable to rise. But those who have put their faith in Jesus will rise. Jesus will continue his steadfast love to all who turn to him. So, do you have that steadfast love of Jesus in your life? I mean, Jesus' steadfast love is given to all who turn to him, but you have to turn to him. Do you see all that Jesus is for you? Do you see all that Jesus offers you? And do you receive him? I mean, are you willing to see what he offers you and become a wholehearted follower of Jesus? Or are you going to follow your pride, which is just going to do your own thing? It's not worth it. Hear the good news. John 1:12 again, first chapter of John again, where it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, how good is that? How good is Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I mean, we would expect you to be all-powerful, and we'd probably expect you to be the judge. But God, we're amazed that you're good to us. That you're gracious and merciful, and that when you came to this earth, you did not come in judgment, but you came in Jesus to die in our place. Tell you what, that's the best story we could ever hear. So God, we're grateful for you. We're grateful for your steadfast love and your kindness towards us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.